Again, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here. You all look lovely today. We're just going to get right into it. So I've been leading us through Numbers chapter 16. It's kind of a mini-series. Numbers 16 is the story of Korah's rebellion. And my water. I'm going to grab my water real quick. I'm like parched. So yeah, number 16. We've gotten through the first 11 verses. Preached twice on this already. There's 50 verses, so we're taking our time. But that's okay, right? Like, it's okay to take our time through the word. The Hebrews chapter 4 says the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Let's take our time with the word. Let's dive into it. Let's pick it apart and take everything that we can out of it. Extract every lesson we can out of it because it's life-giving, right? So just as a recap, what we have gone through so far in that first part of the series, I went through the first four verses, number 16, 1 through 4, in those first four verses to give you a little bit of setting. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. At this point, God has rescued them. He saved them out of their slavery and oppression in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, and Korah, who happens to be a Levite, which we learned was God's special firstborn substitute, Korah was also a Kohathite, which is a clan within the Levites. Their responsibility was to take the sacred objects. Whenever it was time to move camp, they would carry the sacred objects. Okay, so in that first part of the series, the first four verses, we learned that Korah and three others and then 250 elders rebelled against Moses and Aaron, whom God had chosen to lead the people of Israel. If you recall, what the main message of that was, be careful who you surround yourself with. Be careful who you have in your ear. Be careful who you listen to. It's very important. This is a very deep biblical principle that each and every one of us as followers of Christ need to hold closely to us. Because if we have fools in our ear, they're going to lead us down a path of destruction. Okay? Then we learned that after Korah accuses Moses, first of all, what were his accusations? He basically told Moses and Aaron, hey, you guys have exalted yourselves above Israel. We think you're a poor leader. We think you don't deserve the priesthood. So the implication was Korah saying, I deserve it, right? It's mine to take. I should be the priest. I should be the one leading Israel. And Moses doesn't respond right away to Korah. What does he do? Verse 4 says he humbles himself before the Lord. So if we recall, one of the deep lessons there is, man, rather than retaliating when somebody comes against you with accusations, maybe we should take the position of Moses, which is actually the position of Jesus, humble ourselves before the Lord and seek him. Because in part 2 we learn, verses 5 through 11, that God responds to us when we pray. When we cry out to him, the psalmist says, in my distress, I called out to the Lord, and from his temple, he heard me. That's the God that we serve. Our God is a God that responds to our prayers. That's where we pick up here. Oh, I gave you guys homework last time. Did anybody do the homework? Just out of curiosity? That's okay. I was bad at homework in school, too. I was always doing it the day of, like right before class. But doesn't mean you can't do it still. Some of you in here don't know what your spiritual gifts are. You don't know and understand the significance of your role in the church. You don't know and understand the significance of your role as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. So my homework to you was to pray. Just seek the Lord. Try to understand the significance of your role and the significance of your gifts. Because the Bible says that you are indispensable. Every single one of us in the church, every single one of us who claims to be a follower of Jesus is indispensable to the kingdom. Why? Because we are intimate with God. because God desires us. Okay? So, homework part two, get in your word, read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14, pray, and try and discern what God is saying about your gifts and your significance in the role of the church. So that's where we're picking up today. Numbers chapter 16, verses 12 through 17. I have this in the NLT. Okay. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram. If you guys remember, those are the two friends that came along with Korah to accuse Moses and Aaron. Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they replied, "We refuse to come before you. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey, to kill us here in this wilderness, and that you now treat us like your subjects? What's more, you haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey. You haven't given us a new homeland with fields and vineyards. Are you trying to fool these men? We will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their grain offerings. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, and I have never hurt a single one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense on it so you can all present them before the Lord. Aaron will also bring his incense burner." So God gives Moses his answer to tell Korah, "Hey, challenge them to come before me in the presence of the Lord, and we're going to see whose sacrifice God accepts. Either it's Korah, his friends, and the 250 people that are rebelling, or it's going to be Aaron." So that's what Moses tells and challenges Korah. Now he goes to Dathan and Abiram, but they refuse to come to him. And instead of coming to him, what they do is they add on to the accusations. Korah's already piled on his accusations against Moses and Aaron. First, it's, "You don't deserve the priesthood. You don't deserve the leadership. You've exalted yourselves above the people. It's mine." Now, Dathan and Abiram step in with further accusations. Isn't that how the enemy works? Even after you've received revelation from God, even after you've already received an answer from him, and you come to him with that answer, he's going to pile on more accusations. The Bible calls the enemy, the devil, the accuser of the brethren. He's your accuser. He hates you. He's going to keep accusing you, even after you've received revelation. It's actually a spirit of accusation. If you have somebody in your life that's continuously accusing you and putting you down, maybe they have a spirit, so keep that in mind. That way you know how to handle it. But let's take a look at their accusations. Their first accusation, accusation one, "You brought us out of Egypt, a land flowing with milk and honey." No surprise here, their accusation is rooted in a lie. Anybody who has some kind of experience with the Bible, even if you're not a Christian, knows that God delivered his people out of Egypt, which was a land of slavery and oppression. You don't need a degree to know that. Everybody in the United States of America knows that. But here, Abiram and Dathan are saying, "Hey, you took us out of Egypt, the land flowing with milk and honey." I did a lot of research on this. There's so many passages. I'm going to read a few of them, which describes the land of Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. This is God, I believe, speaking. He says, "During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." The Israelites were groaning. What does this mean? They were complaining. They were crying. They were distressed at being in the land of Egypt. Let's look at another one. Exodus 3, verses 7 through 8. "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So God says, not only have I heard their misery, I've witnessed their misery, he actually tells them, I'm going to deliver you out of your misery into a land flowing with milk and honey. Dathan and Abiram have it backwards. They're accusing Moses and Aaron, and really God, of delivering them out of a land of milk and honey into a land of oppression and slavery. It's the other way around, buddy. You've got it flipped. Let's look at one more. Exodus chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Other verses state the exact same idea. Exodus 13, 3, 9, 14, and 16. Exodus 20, verse 2. Leviticus 11, 45. Leviticus 19, 36. Leviticus 22, 33. And the list goes on and on and on. It's almost like God had to keep reminding them, hey, that land that I delivered you from, just so you remember, you're the one that cried out to me in your misery, asking for deliverance, asking for help. So God had to continuously remind them over and over and over again. The land of Egypt, evil, wicked, slavery, oppression. Is it any different today? So many of us in this room continue to go back to our metaphorical Egypt. What is the land of Egypt for us? What this passage is really referring to is your life before Jesus. Your life before Christ is your metaphorical Egypt. It's a land of darkness. It's a land of slavery. It's a land of oppression. There you were in bondage to sin. You were in bondage to slavery. Jesus has set you free. The enemy is going to come and try and convince you, hey, that was a land of milk and honey. That was a land of prosperity. It's a lie. Don't believe the lie. So many times, me as a follower, I've been following Jesus almost 9 years now. So many times have I got caught up in this lie. Man, my life before Jesus was better. My life before Jesus was X, Y, and Z. And then I go over there and I step into that land and I realize, holy cow, why am I in slavery again? Why have I chosen of my own accord to walk back to my jail cell, get in the jail, close the door, pick up the shackles, wrap them around my legs and my ankles and my arms, and I'm standing there in a prison cell? This is so foolish. But we all do it. We all go back to the land of Egypt believing that it's better than our life with Jesus, but it's not. Let's take a look at a couple of passages about what the Bible says you have in your hands as a follower of Jesus. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We don't have to go back to slavery. We've been set free. The Apostle Peter says it like this, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. This is so true for me. I've spent enough time living in debauchery. I've spent enough time living as a drunkard. Is anybody else with me? What is there for us in that old life? There's nothing but death, destruction, dishonor. And then the people around us are confused by us when we don't join in with them. I have so many friends that are like, what a weirdo. This guy's not going to drink or party with me. But they don't understand. Their eyes are closed. Their hearts are hard. That's why you need to be light. One more. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4:22 and 24. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. I love this imagery that Paul paints us of, like, swapping out our lives as if they're clothes. Because that's kind of like what it's like. We can so easily be enticed by the enemy to take off our new clothes and put on the old ones, right? Those old raggedy clothes, they don't even fit anymore. But in the same way, if you find yourself there, I'm not trying to guilt you because I've done it so many times. If you find yourself in these dirty clothes, you just got to take them off and put the new ones back on. Jesus has already set you free. You are free. If you are in Christ, you are free. So point number one, stand firm in your freedom from the bondage of Egypt. Let's look at their second accusation. Their second accusation is, you brought us into this wilderness to kill us. With each accusation comes a new lie. They were not led into the wilderness to be killed, but to be tested, to be stretched, to be refined. As a matter of fact, Moses very clearly states this in his farewell address to the Israelites. Before Joshua leads them into the promised land, Moses gives them a giant sermon. This is what the book of Deuteronomy is. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, it's actually one big sermon of Moses preparing the Israelites to enter into the promised land. This is what he says in that sermon, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 15 through 16. Moses says to the Israelites, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. Every single one of us as followers of Jesus, even if you're not followers of Jesus, you might be in the wilderness. You might be in a season of testing. And I'm actually going to make the argument that that season never really ends. We're going to keep being tested. We're going to keep being in this place of desolation. But it's not punishment. God is not punishing you. The wilderness, this period of testing, is for your benefit. This is why that phrase, no pain, no gain, like that's a biblical principle. They stole that from the Bible. You have to be stretched. How are you going to mature? There's no way for you to mature unless you are stretched, unless you go through testing. It's impossible. So point number two, the wilderness is not a punishment. It's actually grace. Why? So that you would mature in the faith, that you would mature in humility, that you would mature in your character, so that you would mature in love. Look at what James chapter 1 says. Verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy. Everybody say joy. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What an interesting concept to consider it joy when we go through trials. Let's look at their third accusation. Accusation number three. You haven't brought us into another land flowing with milk and honey, a new homeland with fields and vineyards. This accusation was rooted in a lack of faith and trust. There will be times when you'll feel like you've been stuck in the wilderness for too long. This doesn't mean God is not faithful or that God will not fulfill his promises. Check his track record. He has never failed to deliver a promise yet. God has never failed to deliver on a promise yet. He has a perfect track record. If he says it, it will be done. How many of you believe that? Do you really believe that in your heart and mind? That when God promises something, he's going to see it to its end. What it really means is that if you're in this place where you feel like giving up, maybe you've lost patience. Maybe you've lost faith. Maybe you've lost trust. I think that's what the problem with Dathan and Abiram was. They didn't trust God. They didn't believe him at his word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9, the Apostle Peter says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Point number 3, be patient. The Lord will fulfill his promises in accordance with his timing. This is what Pastor Tim refers to as the slow work of the kingdom. We're so used to have everything immediately, instant gratification. We want something, we order it online, and it comes to us sometimes the same day. But that's not how the kingdom works. It's slow. God takes his time. I have in my notes Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, but I kind of want to read the whole chapter. I know that's a lot of Bible. It's a long chapter, and I don't have the whole chapter up there, but I do this from time to time. I go to this chapter often. Like when I'm feeling weary, when I'm feeling weak, when I'm feeling like, man, the wilderness is taking too long. I'm in here. It's hard. I don't want to do it anymore. I go back to this chapter, and I'm going to read it out loud. I'm going to read the whole chapter from beginning to end, and we're going to bleed in a little bit into chapter 12. I've done this with my wife. I've done this with some of the leaders here before. Like, just soak this passage in. Sometimes I don't have to say anything. The Word of God will speak. Hebrews chapter 11. I'm reading this in the NIV. Pay attention, guys. Soak this in. Let this soak into your spirits. Let this soak into your minds. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. I'm going to say that again. They did not receive the things promised. I'm going to say it again. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, Egypt, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, you guys sensing a theme here. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. None of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, with you, they would be made perfect. Beginning of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy, there's that idea again, that suffering and trials and tribulations is joy. For the joy set before him, Christ, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. By faith, these people were commended. By faith, these people are written in stone for all of eternity. And by faith, you will join them. Your names will be written in the book of life along with Moses and Aaron and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of these patriarchs and all of the prophets and all of the people of God. By faith, you too will be written in the Lamb's book of life. You too will not go back to Egypt, but look ahead towards the promised land. I'm going to close with this. So how does Moses respond to these accusations? Remember the first time Korah accuses him? Moses doesn't respond right away. Verse 4 says he humbled himself before the Lord. He does the exact same thing round 2. But this time it doesn't say that specifically that he humbled himself. Rather, we see his prayer. We see what Moses says, and this is what he says. He says, I'm angry. That's a word right there. You can come to the Lord with your emotions. If you're angry, go to God. If you're sad, you can go to God. It's not like you can hide your emotions from him anyways. He knows what you're experiencing. He knows what you're feeling. Go to the Lord. You know what God's response was? It's not so explicit. It's not very easy to see it. And you might miss it. Because it's not like written out. It doesn't say, thus says the Lord. But we can infer what God's response is based on Moses' response. Because he just says the exact same thing that he had already told Korah a few verses back. You know what that means? Moses came before the Lord angrily, and rightly so, right? He's falsely accused. And God tells him to tell them exactly what he had just told them. Go back to them and tell them what I have already told you. And what does he say? It's just a challenge. Like, I already told you what to do, Moses. Repeat the challenge. And then he does. And Moses said to Korah, you and all your followers must come here tomorrow and present yourselves before the Lord. Aaron will also be here. You and each of your 250 followers must prepare an incense burner and put incense on it so you can all present them before the Lord. Aaron will also bring his incense burner. Point number 4, while you're being tempted and accused by the evil one, while you're in the wilderness, respond to him, respond to the enemy with God's promises. This is what Moses did. This is what Jesus did. And by the way, the wilderness is inescapable. Not even the Lord Jesus escaped it. Every one of us has to endure. Every one of us has to go through seasons and periods of testing. It's unavoidable. You cannot escape it. One last verse, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God bless you guys.